Thank you, Kevin. That was absolutely brilliant. And I couldn't have said what I'm going to say any better myself, so I might as well sit down. But striving manfully, as the Book of Common Prayer says, I will soldier on. Let's bow for prayer. Almighty God, give us grace that we may cast away the works of darkness and put upon us the armor of light. Now in the time of this mortal life in which your Son, Jesus Christ, came to visit us in great humility, that in the last day when he shall come again in his glorious majesty to judge both the living and the dead, we may rise to life immortal. Through him who lives and reigns with you, the Holy Spirit, now and forever. Amen. That was the first prayer of Advent, as found in the Book of Common Prayer. One could be forgiven for thinking the worst about the world in which we live. One of the readings, taken from Luke chapter 21, describes a world in which everything seems to be falling apart. Luke does, Jesus' description of the time when Jerusalem and the temple were about to fall. Jesus says, among other things in this passage, wars and rumor of wars will characterize the buzz around your ears. There will be earthquakes and famines. There will be pestilence. There will be fearful events, signs from heaven, persecution, betrayal, even by family members of one another, great distress, anguish, roaring, and tossing of the seas, and people will suffer greatly. Sounds kind of like our time. But says Luke also, in recording Jesus' words, watch carefully. Do not lose hope. And pray. Be ready. See what God will do. Advent is a time of waiting, a time in the Christian calendar when we are called to wait and to wait expectantly. Our Advent takes place in the time between times, the time now between the first coming and what we believe to be the second coming, which is yet to be in the future, of Jesus Christ. And so our readings today intermingle these two times, using the waiting of Israel for their Messiah as a template to describe what we are to do as we wait for the Messiah's return, when he will come to ultimately heal the nations once and for all, to make everything new, to restore the earth, to restore creation and all the things that were made to the way once God intended them to be right from the beginning. Our text today is taken from Jeremiah chapter 33. And yes, this is one of my favorite books of scripture. Jeremiah, described by some as the weeping prophet, the one who was anything but eager to be God's prophet to Israel, to Judah, because he knew that the words would be hard, and they were. And not only were the words hard to a land, a country, a people he loved, but he underwent hardship, imprisonment, abandonment, hostility, sometimes feeling to be the only one left who cared at all about Israel. And so here he is, left alone, speaking the words of God, feeling compelled to do that, and yet getting no reward for it. And so Jeremiah chapter 33 is our text this morning, but really the story begins in chapter 32. And the story begins by Joseph or Jeremiah being imprisoned by the then king Zedekiah. Zedekiah had been installed on the throne of Israel or Judah by Babylon in response to them taking the previous king, Jehoiakim, away, taking him prisoner because he had refused to pay fealty to Babylon. And so they installed his uncle, Zedekiah, instead. And now Zedekiah was doing the same thing. And so Jeremiah is forced, as a prophet of God, to say, you can't carry on this way. And so Zedekiah has him imprisoned. In Jeremiah chapter 32, you have Zedekiah sending some of his men to Jeremiah, saying to Jeremiah as he's in prison, why are you always prophesying bad news? Why can't you ever tell us something good? You're being defeatist. You're always seemingly walking on the edge and going to the other side. You're in danger of speaking treason, which is punishable by death. You're counseling surrender to our enemies. And Jeremiah's response is this: listen, I am a prophet of the Lord. I'm not your prophet. I am a prophet to Israel, not to Zedekiah. I am not being defeatist. You may not survive, but eventually Israel will come back. It will come back from exile or the Babylonian captivity and be restored to the land which God promised them from the beginning. So don't think I'm being defeatist. I'm just telling you, your house will be destroyed. As I was reading this, I immediately thought of the great King Louis of France, who declared in one of his more, self or egocentric statements, that the state is me. I am the state. So if I fall, France is nothing. So many of our empires are built that way, where the king seems to think that the realm is an extension of himself. Well, Jeremiah is having none of that. Judah, Israel, is not you. You will fall. But ultimately, God will bring God's nation back. And so to demonstrate this, at the end of chapter 32, Jeremiah goes and buys a piece of land. He says, look, here's what I'm going to do. There's a man who's coming to give me the opportunity to buy a piece of land that has belonged to my family all the time. And part of the way in which Israel worked was that certain lands which had been designated for particular families were to be held by those families in perpetuity. And so when a piece of land that had been sold to someone else came up for sale again, the first right of refusal was back to a family member. And here Jeremiah is given the opportunity to buy one of his pieces of land back. And so Jeremiah does. He spends a lot of money to buy this land back, even though he knows he will never see it. But ultimately, his belief is that God will restore Israel, and so this land will again come back into the orbit of his family for whom it was always intended. Now in chapter 33, Jeremiah is again described as still being in prison. And it says in verse 1, the words of God came to him a second time. And again Jeremiah prophesies that the current rulers in the strongholds of Judah and Jerusalem will be destroyed by the Babylonians. And yet, I love those two words, and yet. In the midst of all this destruction, God will bring health and healing to Jerusalem. God will restore Israel and Judah from captivity. Notice that he says Israel and Judah, because this separation of kingdoms to the north and to the south was never meant to be. It was only through the hardness of human hearts that they separated in the first place. And God will restore the unity of this kingdom as well. And he will restore that a city made the city that is made desolate and destroyed. There will come again the sounds of hope, of joy, of gladness and restoration. Verses 12 to 16. This is what the Lord Almighty says. In this place, desolate and without man or animals, in all its towns there will again be pastures for shepherds to rest their flocks. In the towns of the hill country of the western foothills of the Negev, in the territory of Benjamin, in the villages around Jerusalem, in the towns of Judah, flocks will again pass under the hand of the one who counts them, says the Lord. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the gracious promise I made to the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. In those days, and at that time, I will make the righteous branch sprout from David's line. He will do what is just and right in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will live in safety. This is the name by which it will be called. The Lord is our righteousness. The image that the prophet Jeremiah uses here is that of the great tree, or a great tree from which emerges a new shoot, an image which is itself a paradigm of the life out of death experience of Israel. Israel will die in the way it is presently, but it will become a new and restored nation, coming back from slavery, gaining freedom, and again reaching its promised land. But, this is important too, this branch, far from being a feeble little shoot of life and growth, struggling to maintain survival, desperately trying to find permanent rootage, it will become the righteous branch, the one that will be fulfilled and the true nature of kingship emerging from it. How? By executing justice and righteousness. You will know this new kingdom because what it does is what it is supposed to do. The work of this promised king is to be the very work of God himself, as emphasized by his name. The Lord is our righteousness. Got me thinking. If the coming of this Christ child, this promised son of David, this branch of Jesse, marks the beginning of God's work of redemption, then we in this time, in our time, are also followers of Jesus, have much to answer for. Jeremiah prophesies that through Jesus, through this rod of Jesse, this son of David, justice is coming and coming to our world. And one day, in the future, we will be called to answer before God our part in this emerging kingdom of God. And so, as the writer says, as is in our little focal statement, this is a moment of moral and spiritual clarity for us in our world. What is God calling us to do? Who is God calling us to be? What Advent is intended to do is to jolt us out of life in the ordinary. It's interesting when, you know, traditions like ours, which aren't necessarily familiar with the use of the church calendar, what we don't realize is that what we have done since Pentecost is we have lived in what is called ordinary time. The whole spring, the summer, the fall is what is called ordinary time. And now Advent, as the beginning of a new church calendar year, jolts us out of that and says, here, listen, wait. Prepare the way. It takes us out of the humdrum life of existence and says, here, remember, look, wait. And as we do that, how do we watch and wait? I look at Jeremiah's life, and I know that one of the dangers of pastors, preachers, is to be very prescriptive out of what they say. They say, well, you know, this means that, and you should do this, and you should do that. I find it hard to do that, and so I won't. So rather than prescribe anything, I'll just suggest some things. So, suggestions. From the life of Jeremiah, one thing that Jeremiah did, even in that little story that we read about just before, is that Jeremiah lived forward. He lived forward into the future with hope and integrity. He did things that were seemingly completely counterintuitive. He bought land when anybody else would have said, look, that land is tanking. It's not worth nearly the amount that you're going to pay for it. And he said, yes, but that's not the important thing. Down the road, I believe that that land will come back to my family and my family will be there to enjoy it. I think a lot of times we in our time here now, we look at the world around us and we think it's, excuse the phrase, but it's going to hell in a handbasket. Maybe that's just a sign of growing old. I don't know that younger people think that way. Yes, Jennifer nods with me. It is a sign of growing old. But I do think that there is a lot of moaning and groaning by people my age and older, perhaps younger too. We tend to think that, you know, don't invest too much. Pull it out. Keep it for yourself. I think that we should continue to live in hope as people of faith. Live in hope for what is coming next, for what God will do. Buy land. Maybe not for ourselves, but for our family, people who are in need. I think of our, perhaps, the initiative that many of us feel to help with bringing refugees to our country. I think this is a good thing. I think this is a hopeful thing. To bring people who can, again, appreciate what is really new and possible. Prepare for the future. I think young people should prepare for jobs, which will be necessary to help our world and heal our country. What might those be? Don't ask a guy my age, but you'll know. What are those kinds of jobs? Live frugally. Don't live as if there's no tomorrow. Save for the next generation. Don't try and spend it all yourself. That's my generation's problem. Continue to speak hopefully and truly. Be alert to dangers, but don't overemphasize them. Think justly. What is the right thing to do? Not just what is the expedient thing to do, or the easy thing to do, or the thing that will allow you to absent yourself from further responsibility. To be more specific, I think we need to seek justice again in our land, to redress the wrongs that have been done, sometimes in our own name. CBC ran a story this past week in which they talked to people at Genesis House saying domestic abuse is rampant in our area here in southern Manitoba, and we don't know that. We think we're a pretty good place, and maybe we are on one level, but there are a lot of people who don't feel that. So seek justice. Seek to help some of the institutions and other nonprofit agencies that are there to help meet some of these needs. Residential schools, how can we begin to redress some of those grievous harms? How about the abuse of the environment? Ways in which we have just unleashed all kinds of toxic things into our world. Either energy or chemicals or whatever. What about the way in which we have indulged ourselves in our own wants? What about the ways in which we have demonstrated our own greed, our own desire to just fill our own pockets without thinking of other people? The ways in which we have exhibited prejudice to people groups, many of them resident here. The ways we have claimed privilege for us, ourselves, for who we are, sometimes even in the name of our own faith. How do we watch and wait expectantly? How do we live forward? How do we walk on this path of justice? See, that's what righteousness means. It means justice. And it isn't just some pious feeling in our hearts. It has to do with how we live. And the creative work that you can do as a congregation, as a people, as a church, is to understand how that works itself out in your life. So when each of you hears the word Advent, what is God calling you to do and to be? That is the question. And then how is God calling us as a congregation? What do you need to be freed from? What do you need to be prepared for? Those are the questions I want to leave with you this Advent. This time between times can be a path toward justice and freedom. And so by both putting off and putting on, we can begin that work of waiting and watching. By putting off that which is unjust and self-serving, to putting on that which is just and good, we live toward the future that is promised in Christ. Hopefully, expectantly, readying ourselves for the coming of Christ in glory, which we are told can come at any time. So my prayer is that the Lord may strengthen your hearts, as the text in 1 Thessalonians reads, May the Lord strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones. Amen.